Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. Thank you for giving us one more Lord's Day in which we can come to worship you, to bless your name. We pray that as we dive once again into a government of the church and we see pastor, the office of pastor, the deformation of it in history, we may look to you, see your providential hand, leading your church, and how you even have blessed your church through everything that we have gone through. So we thank you, Lord, for that. Open our hearts and minds to what we are going to hear this morning. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So this morning we are going to talk about the office of the pastor, and we are going to do it like in two parts. We will see the deformation, not reformation, but deformation of the office of a pastor. In other words, what happened after the church was established, the apostles died, and why is it that the church changed so much? So we're going to see that very, very briefly, and then we are going to see the recovered office of a pastor in the time of the Reformation. And we are going to see Calvin's view of that, because he's the great architect of ecclesiology next to Alaska. And we are going to see Turretini's ideas about it. Turretini is a theologian of the 17th century. Yeah, 1600, 17th century. And he's a consensus theologian. In other words, all people are believing all kinds of things, and he takes like the confessions and the confessional agreement, and he kind of like puts everything inside that highway. So everything that we are going to say is inside that highway. If you go away of that highway, that's dangerous territory. And that's what consensus means. He is kind of like what we agree on, generally speaking. You can say, well, but so-and-so doesn't agree with it. Yep, that's okay. It's still inside the big highway that the confessions have drawn for us and that Turretini is trying to bring together into his eclectic theology. So why is it important then to speak about history? Isn't it enough to just say, well, the Bible says it, period? Why do we have to talk about history? Well, first of all, because we didn't show up yesterday as a church. We have a tradition to claim as well. Yesterday, a priest was saying, I am Catholic because Catholic is the church that Jesus Christ founded. Luther, Calvin, showed up in the 1500s. That's why I'm not a Protestant, because my church was not founded by Luther. My church was founded by Jesus Christ in the first century. That's a very appealing, very, very appealing argument, right? If the church started with Jesus Christ, why are we following men? Why are we following Calvin and Luther and everything? It's very appealing. The thing is, it didn't work like that. The Roman Catholic Church wasn't there when Jesus Christ founded it upon the Confession of Peter. And the Church of Rome wasn't there even until later, 500 AD, Annus Domini, that's when the Church of Rome starts to consolidate the role of the Bishop of Rome. That's when it begins. And then it solidifies its role into the 1100s. So in the 1100s, you have the Church of Rome as a very prominent church and fighting against the Eastern Church. So it's not that Rome has always existed. And it's not like it was this idea of, oh, everyone look to Rome. No, 325, and they are still fighting about who is the best church in the world. And Constantinople is trying to be the most important church. So it's not as easy as the priest was saying, and that's why it's important to know history. That's why it's important to know what is happening here. We cannot ignore also the fact that the Roman Church and the Anglican Church say, well, in the early church, we have bishops running the church. And when you are saying that you have pastors, elders, and deacons running the church, then you are stepping aside from tradition. In other words, we should have bishops because bishops is what the early church had. Well, is that so? Is that the case? We are going to see why that is not the case. It's not required. We Presbyterians actually have the government of the early church. But the problem is there are some terms that the early church used that we no longer use. And we are going to try to understand that. So if we know history, if we look for the answers in there, and if we see how everything works, we're going to find out why there was a deformation of the office of a pastor. Does that make sense? Okay. So no, the Anglicans don't have it right, and no, the Romans don't have it right because they have bishops. No, bishop, remember, as we saw in the scriptures, bishops come from episkopos, which means overseer or bishop. If a pastor is called bishop in the second century, 110, 150, 180, he's simply being called pastor, right? We have different names for the pastor. Bishop was one of them that they were using. So we're going to see why that changed. The church was already arranged with bishops, presbyters, and deacons. You had a pastor, you had the elders, and you had the deacon in the church. However, the situation of the early church was really, 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 really hard. You had heresies popping up, even from the time of the apostles, right? John is writing 1 John to counterattack a heresy. That's why he starts his epistle with what we have seen, what we have touched with our own hands. That's what we are proclaiming to you. Why is that? Because there was some guys who were saying Jesus had the appearance of having a body. He didn't have a real body. That's heresy. It's docetism. It was rejected later on. But John is already struggling with that. Paul himself, Acts chapter 20, he says, I know that after I'm gone, wolves will come in and will try to deceive you. So watch out, right? That is already true in the time of the apostles. Well, after them, this continues, and even more strong than before. Added to that, you have persecution of the empire. There are at least three big waves of persecution in the early church. Nero, and you know why, right? He was crazy already, and he decides to burn Rome. And then because everyone realizes it was Nero, he goes, oh, it wasn't me. It was the Christians. And Christians persecuted, killed. Some of them were used as candles in the palace of Nero. Like they bothered them and then hanged them and then put them on fire. Trajan, it's another one in the hundreds. Diocletian is another one. And Hadrian, it's another one. Those are sporadic times of persecution for the church, but persecution nonetheless. And then you have cultural pressures that threaten the legitimacy of the church's claims. In other words, if what you believe is true, Christians, why should we believe you instead of Plato? I mean, Plato is great. What do you have that Plato cannot offer us? And so they need to communicate the truths of the gospel in a way that challenges the philosophy of the days. That's exactly what Paul is doing in chapter 17 of the book of Acts, right? One of your poets has said, in him we move, have our being, and we exist. He is using pagans in order to explain the gospel. And the pastors of that day had to do the same in order to preach the gospel in a way that they can understand. So contextualization is nothing new, right? The early church had to do it. They needed to speak in a language that the people could understand, and with terms that they could understand as well. Can you imagine me coming and speaking to you in Spanish? You're gonna go, sounds nice, but what is he saying? I don't know, right? Can you imagine coming to you and me speaking to you in terms of Latin American philosophical jargon? Even if it is in English, you go, that's not our tradition. We don't even know what he's saying, right? So the pastors of that time had to contextualize the gospel in those terms in order that they may become, in order that they may be understood by the pagans. Not compromise, but explain it in a way that they can understand. So that creates problems. Persecution. Guess who is being killed? Not everyone, and not every John Doe who is in the pews, but the leaders, the elders, the bishops, they are being persecuted, imprisoned, and killed. That's where you have Ignatius martyred, you have Polycarp killed, and so on. So when you lose your pastor, suddenly you don't have anyone to defend you from the attacks of heresies and the attacks of the guys who are around you, right? Especially when the pagans are saying that, why are you believing in a donkey who was crucified? Because that's what crucifixion meant. Put it in modern terms. The Christians were accused of believing in an illegal immigrant who died crossing the border. That's how it sounded for the pagans in the first, in second, third centuries. Ridiculous. How can we believe in a criminal? Right? Now the pastors have to explain that, and that's why Paul is saying the foolishness of the world is the wisdom of God. And the wisdom of the world is foolishness for God. 1 Corinthians 1, right? So all of that is happening. And then at this point is when you have the time of the great apologists. That is really, really smart guys who are coming to defend the church from heresies and from the philosophical attacks of the pagans against the church. So you have people who suddenly become really good at it because they are really smart and well-educated, and they become famous. Ignatius, Polycarp, Clement of Alexandria, Clement of Rome, all of those guys who are simply defending the gospel, writing or on debate. And because they are being killed, you have less and less and less of those guys. So if your church here in Montrose is being attacked and you lost your pastor yesterday and you don't know how to answer to the pagans around you, what are you going to do? You're going to write to the pastor in Grand Junction and say, hey, can you help us come and debate with this guy? So he's going to travel, debate, and defend the faith. And you go, see in your face. And then he goes to his church in Grand Junction because he has to care for the flock. But these guys start to travel around because there is a great need and you don't have a lot of them. So on time, the bishop, because of that, the bishop, the pastor, starts to become more and more and more important. And out of need, what is the church going to do? We cannot have a Tertullian. We cannot have an Ignatius here in this church. I mean, it's a small church. We cannot pay the guy. It's very famous. What are we going to do? Well, we're going to choose the second best option the third best option or the fourth best option. Or if we don't find anyone, let's have a guy who reads the sermons of other pastors to us. That's what the early church had to do. And the bishop started to gain more and more prominence. He became more and more important. And suddenly you have elders, deacons in the church, and the bishop, who is in charge of more than one church, maybe five, maybe 10 in one area. And he's traveling from one place to another. And now you have this aura of, this guy is a really important guy. This guy is like, you know, heavy, heavy weight kind of guy. There is another factor also. 322. Constantine converts to Christianity and he declares the legality of the religion of the Christian people. In other words, they are not illegal anymore. They can worship freely. They have been recognized by the state. They have not been made the religion of the state yet. That happens later on in, I think, 360. Christianity is legal now. And at this point, the church is struggling with more heresies. Arianism, Montanism, and other heresies. And Constantine is like, I don't want a fighting church. I don't want you. I just want the empire. I don't want to shed more blood. So let's clear this thing out. 325, he calls the Council of Nicaea. And in the Council of Nicaea, like it was like 2,000 invitations to the bishops in the whole empire that were sent. Only 300 made it to the council. They come, and it's presided not by a bishop. It's presided by Constantine, who comes into the place, and he's robed with a golden robe that shines and everything. And the bishops are looking at this guy, and they go, that's right. We need to have that same garment as well, because Christ is king, the church is triumphant, we should have it too. So the bishops start wearing royal robes, because now they have prestige, they are legal, and now they have money, because the state now is paying your salary. So by the end of the 4th century, Christianity had already a very strong legal and prestigious presence in the empire. And guess who is at the head of everything? The bishops, who by now had like a very important role in the church. Added to that, the offices of presbyter and deacon, they start to disappear as offices in the church. Because they start to become steps to become a priest or steps to become a bishop. So the church becomes this ladder that you need to climb, just like in Rome, in order to become someone in the church. So you start like a humble acolyte, helping in the church. Then you take your vows and you become a deacon. Not a deacon in the sense that we understand it, but a deacon in the sense like you are getting ready for ministry of priesthood. Then, if you endure that, then you become a presbyter. And then you take ordination vows and you become a priest. And then, if you are good, then you become a bishop. As a priest, you have two roads. You can serve the people in the local church. That's not really good, because no one wants to be with sinners. Or you can be really holy and take monastic vows. And that's the thing. That's like really good stuff, because you run away from the world, you go and become more holy, and you dedicate entirely yourself to serve the Lord in that way. So that is starting to happen as well. Normal life is starting to be frowned upon, and reclusing yourself away from the world. That's the thing. That's good stuff. And so the threefold offices that we find in the scriptures basically disappeared from the church. It became this hierarchical system with the four patriarchies at the head of everything. That's why Rome's claim don't make sense. The Church of Rome has always existed. No, not really, because before the Church of Rome, you had Jerusalem. And before the Church of Rome, you had Antioch. And before the Church of Rome, you had Alexandria. And then Rome became prominent because it just happened to be the capital of the empire. But even after 325 and 351, Constantine is like away from Rome. I don't want to live in this city. It stinks. I'm gonna found a new Rome. And he goes and founds Constantinople. And guess what? Constantinople becomes the new capital of the empire. And now the Christians in Constantinople are saying, "Oh, we are the top dog. So you need to obey us." So there is this fight between Jerusalem, Rome, Antioch, and no, excuse me, Alexandria, Constantinople, and Antioch. So five cities. And persecution starts to by the Muslims in the 6th and 7th century, and later on starts to kill these cities. So Antioch entirely disappears. Constantinople endures until 1400. Later on, they are disappearing under the Muslims. Alexandria eventually was absorbed by the Muslims as well. And the only two ones that stay later on is Constantinople and Rome. And that's where you start getting the Pope arriving in power, getting more and more prominence because there's no one else, basically. So that's what happened in history, and the Bishop of Rome starts to gain more and more prominence. Yes.
So, is that the beginning of the Orthodox and Constantinople was
Yeah, Constantinople is east, very east. Rome is west, very west. And there is already, by 380, there is already a big disagreement between east and west that starts to fracture already the church in two parts. Because the Westerns speak Latin and the Easterners speak Greek, and they continue speaking Greek. And they are having the disagreement, especially with Jesus Christ's two natures. The Latins are using the word personae to refer to the two natures of Jesus Christ. The Greeks are using hypostasis. And both words are being translated differently as they are crossing, and both of them are accusing of heresy each other until finally, after a council, they go, "Oh, okay, we mean the same. Got it." But there is already a fracture. By 1055, the church splits, and the reason they split is because the Council of Cordova in 600 added the clause, or is it 400? Added the clause that the Holy Spirit, the Nicene Creed, proceeds from the Father and the Son, and that's an innovation that East didn't partake of. They didn't like it. Charlemagne forced everyone in the empire to use it because he thought it was orthodox, and it is. But the Easterners felt left out, and that was a big problem, and they just separated because of that. The Bishop of Rome excommunicated the Patriarch of the Eastern Church, and the Patriarch of the Eastern Church excommunicated the Bishop of Rome. Since then, the church divided. Yeah. However, the church in East froze in time. So they, after the seven councils, they don't recognize anything. So, for example, Jesus died for my sins. That is something that they don't believe in the Eastern Church. That's why theology advances. Theology has to meet the needs of the times. Yes, substitutionary penal atonement is a development, but it makes sense with the scriptures. It's what the scriptures teach. Why not believe that? They don't because it was advancing west, first of all, and it was proposed by Anselm in the 1100s. So they don't believe that. But that's the heart of the gospel. So for them, to be a Christian consists in doing all of these rites that they do, And then you work yourself into union with God. How do you unite yourself with God without Jesus Christ being part of the equation? Right? So that's a big problem. Anyhow, any other questions before we see the Reformation period? Yes? Yeah.
And then the incense, which I have to get up and leave, because I'll be
for
3 days.
Yeah.
But what got to me was, and it's like, where in scripture is not, but is this idol of Peter and Paul, literally little statues in their homes, that they come downstairs, they do the sign of the cross, they bow.
Yep.
And they kiss the bishop's ring, and he is set so much higher than, and my husband, the rebel. So we were out there for them to meet us and stuff before we fully flew out to Tanzania. We happened to be there on Sunday. So we went to church with them and everything. Well, they had us come up at the end, along with Adam and Alex,
mm-hmm.
to pray for us in our trip and everything. Okay, we would do that here. Yeah, got it. Well, so the bishop prays and everything, and then Ken and I just turn around and go back down and sit down. And I guess we were supposed to kiss the bishop's ring and kiss the cross, and so the bishop goes, "Don't you want to kiss the cross?" or something like that. And Ken goes, "Oh, we're Reformed Presbyterian." The whole place erupted in laughter.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah, we didn't know if we were immediately excommunicated from helping the ministry.
Yeah.
But it's, because we stayed in Alex and Linda's home, I was able to see this little table with this little idol. And of course, in the churches, the pictures of the apostles are all lined up. There is nowhere in scripture.
No.
These men would turn over in their grave.
Yeah.
And would be preaching the loudest voice. What are you doing?
Yeah. Yeah.
Linda talked us for 3 hours telling us about their
reason. Yeah.
And it wasn't, there was not a thing she ever said that she could open the Word of God and
tell us where. Yeah. 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 And that's why it's important to know history. Not just, we need the scriptures. And that's the most important thing that we need to know. But history is important as well. We cannot just set it aside. Because those developments in the Eastern Church, those happened not because they didn't have scriptures, but precisely because they had an argument from scriptures for it. Does that mean that it's a good argument? No, it's not. It's not a good argument. But it's not like that they were stupid and they were like, "Oh, we're not going to pay attention to scriptures." No, they did. And it's really sad. But the reason why I'm talking about the early church is because Rome will say that to you, and the Eastern Church will say that to you as well. They will say, "We are the unbroken church. We have been there since the beginning." And they have a more true claim to tradition than Rome, because they have been there from the beginning. There is a problem, though. They also have been there with heresies. Rome has always fallen into the side of the angels, whereas Eastern Orthodoxy has not. Some of their churches are Nestorian. They separate the natures of Christ too much. Some of them are Apollinarianists. They just fuse the natures of Christ. Some of them have icons and idols and things like that. And so, it's cool to have the history supposedly unbroken, which is not. But at the same time, you all guys are believing heresy, which disqualifies you as a true church. So those things are important to know. So when you have the priest and Montrose coming to you, you can say, "Oh, my pastor talked to me about it. I don't believe you." So All right. Do you have any other questions? So Reformation becomes a period in which we also have to rescue and reanalyze what tradition is saying. The main argument that the Romanists had against the Reformers was, well, you just have rejected tradition. You are no longer part of the Catholic Church. I have told you that before. And the Reformers actually went back, read the Fathers, and read a tradition and said, no, actually you guys have abandoned the teachings of the Church. So there are three options in the scriptures that we can find our categories in order to see what do we do with the things that the Church of Rome taught. The first one was it's heresy. The second one is it's a deviation, and the third one is an improvement, but we need to test it and compare it with the scriptures and continue advancing. And that's exactly what the Reformers did. They analyzed certain things with the scriptures and they said, you know what, praying to the saints, that's heresy, Patrick. We are not going to follow it. Confession and the confessionary and things like that, that's a deviation of what the Bible says. So we are going to rectify that. And then third, we are going to improve certain things. So think about, for example, the arrangement that we have here at church in architectonically, spatially speaking. You have pews, you have the pulpit here at the center, and underneath you have the table for the sacraments. There is a reason for that. It's not that we just like it. There is a theological reason for that. In the Roman churches, the most important thing is the altar. Why? Because it's not important. The preaching of the word is not important. You can ignore that. The important thing is that you eat the cookie. That's the important thing, because that is Jesus Christ being sacrificed at that moment. That's why the altar is at the center. If you go to a Roman church, especially the traditional ones, the really old ones, you have the pulpit here on the side, and then you have the altar here at the center. That is central. The Reformers moved the altar away from the center and brought back the pulpit to the center. That is why those really old Reformation churches in Europe have a huge pulpit, highly decorated, and is at the middle of everything. Why is that? Because basically the pulpit is a throne from which the king is speaking, not the pastor, but God himself. That's the point of our arrangement in churches. That's why the pulpit is central here. And underneath, we have the sacraments, because the word is preached first, the sacraments follow the word, not the other way around. The Reformation on biblical grounds rejected the hierarchy of Rome, the primacy of the Pope, the abuse of the episcopal system as found in Rome, although Calvin and others were willing to work with reformers like Cranmer, who were of a more episcopal conviction. So, in fact, Calvin, as you know, invited Cranmer to Geneva in order to teach at the Geneva's Academy. England, in turn, received reformers like Bullinger, Vermigli, and Knox in order to teach in Oxford University and in other universities over there, so they can be teaching reformational thought. In fact, you will be surprised about this if, like, you are a red-blooded Presbyterian and you don't like forms of prayers or anything like that. Knox helped with the Book of Common Prayer, the first one, or the second edition, to Cranmer, for the Church of England. And that edition is the one that has the black rubric that says, and when you kneel down to receive the elements, bread and wine, remember, this is not an act of worship. That's Knox's comment on the Book of Common Prayer. Now the next edition just got rid of it, but Knox was there with Anglicans. Yes, Dan.
So, can you explain the Episcopal system? What is it?
Yeah.
What's entailed there?
Yeah, so the church is ruled by bishops, and the bishops are the heads of different churches, and they are equal in authority, but they have to be over churches. So it's kind of like in the local church, you have your priest, right? And your deacons and archdeacons and presbyters and archpresbyters who are taking care of everything in the church. But over you, you have a higher authority. It's not God, it's your bishop. And whatever he says, you obey. Yeah. It's kind of like a Presbyterian system, but with hierarchy. Because you have bishops who are the church, not necessarily the local church. Whereas for us, the local church is a true church of Christ who has everything that it needs. We don't need a bishop to come and tell us what to do because we have everything that Jesus Christ has given us. Make sense? Yeah. It's a subtle difference, but it makes a big difference in practice. Yep. Yeah. The bishop is the most important thing in the Episcopal system.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Because the bishop is connected directly with the apostles by succession. Whereas for us, the connection is what the scriptures teaches, not necessarily what the person connection to the apostles is. Because how do you know, like with certainty, that your bishop comes from Peter, right? There is a time in which they can say, yeah, it's unbroken. Really? How do you know? That's not very certain. But the teaching of the scriptures, that's what we believe is the tradition of the apostles that we need to carry through and under whose authority we are ordained into the ministry. Make sense? Yep. Okay. If not, let me know. Lost my place. No, don't worry. It's not your fault. Oh, yeah. The reason for rejecting Rome's Pope and hierarchy, though, were firmly based on the evidence of scriptures and has been left in print for the following generations in book of church orders, tracts, and even in the confessions. So in other words, the reformers used the scriptures, and then they left us their arguments in books and in the confessions and so on. For example, the Westminster Confession of Faith says that it's the minister of the word who has to preach the word, right? They use the word minister. And then if you go to the larger catechism, when it says who is to administer the sacraments, it uses the word minister, referring to the pastor. How do you know they are referring to the pastor? You go to the same document that they produce, the Book of Worship that they produce in 1646, and then they distill the kind of offices that you find in the church. They say there is the minister of the word who is in charge of preaching the word and administering the sacraments. There is the elders who do this, this, and that, and there is the deacons who do this, this, and that. That's how you know. So when they use the word minister in the larger catechism, they mean the pastor. And I didn't make that up. It's right there in the Book of Worship. That's how it's. I don't remember if it's called like that, but worship is in the title. So Calvin, for example, and we are going to see what Calvin says about it. He sets down the exegetical considerations for the offices in the church. Christ alone should rule and reign in the church. This is a very big, fat, important point. For the Church of England, the head of the church is the king or the queen. For the Church of Rome, the head of the church is the Pope. For us, according to scriptures, the head of the church is no other than Jesus Christ. Nevertheless, Calvin says, he uses the ministry of men to declare openly his will to us by mouth. That's book 4, 3, paragraph 1 there. So these men are earthen vessels, and he uses 2 Corinthians 4:7. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. In the Old Testament, this ministry was carried out by priests as interpreters from whose lips the people might ask its true meaning. And then he uses Malachi 2:7. For the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and the people should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. So in the same way through pastors today, Calvin says. In order to defend this idea, he proceeds to quote Ephesians 4, 4 to 14. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, and one Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also had descended into the lower regions of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. So he explains, nothing fosters mutual love more fittingly than for men to be bound together with this bond. One is appointed pastor to teach the rest. That's Calvin's explanation of that passage. In other words, there are many things happening here behind this paragraph in Calvin, but in other words, he's saying, first of all, no one should appoint a priest or a pastor for you, which was very common in Rome. Let's say Christian was born very rich. I have a daddy who gives everything to me that I want. And my daddy has decided that because I'm the third son, I don't have inheritance. I don't have the second inheritance that everyone had at that time. So I'm the third. I'm kind of left out. So what is left to me? Priesthood, because that's a good way of making money. So what does daddy do to me? He pays some money to the bishop, and he makes me a priest. And then the bishop says, you guys here in Montrose, now you have Christian as your priest. Okay, you know, we have no other option. Hopefully the guy is at least good. Well, Sunday comes up, and Christian is not here, but another guy whose name is Gary. What happened? Why is Gary here? Well, Christian is hiring him to preach in this church. And when he receives the tithes and offerings, that goes to my money, to my pocket. And I pay a tenth of that to Gary. And I have 10 more churches like that. That's what Calvin is saying. That's why Calvin is saying, no, among us, the church decides who to call. That's why there is nothing else that fosters more unity than that. You guys need to decide whom to call. Notice Calvin's distinction also. From out of the church, one is to be appointed a pastor to teach. Calvin continues, Paul shows by these words that his human ministry, which God uses to govern the church, is the chief sinew by which believers are held together in one body. This is the manner of fulfillment. Through the ministers, I don't even know what that word is. Through the ministers, to whom? Yes, he has entrusted this office. See, that's why you are not to trust in technology. Took a picture, copied the text, and didn't work. Moreover, for Calvin, pastors have the same charge as the apostles, since the purpose of the office is similar in character and has the same purpose, namely to teach God's words. In other words, just as the apostles taught God's word, pastors have the same office of teaching God's word. And he backs this idea with Luke 6:13, which is the calling of the apostles. For Calvin, then, we assign to teach to each pastor his church, because of what I'm telling you. There was a pastor who was hiring others, and then he was receiving the money from other churches. And Calvin goes, no, that shouldn't happen. In fact, Calvin disagrees a little bit with the later Presbyterian tradition in the fact that for us, ordination is perpetual. So if I stop being a pastor and I retire, you should call me still pastor because ordination is forever. Not so for Calvin. The moment you stop having a church to be the shepherd of, you are no longer a pastor. Isn't that interesting? I kind of like that. But that's just me. Then I get in trouble for saying that. Regarding the use of the words bishops, presbyters, pastors, and ministers in the scriptures, Calvin affirms it refers indiscriminately to the same office. And to this, he adds, in distinction to pastors, the officers who govern the church. Governors, using 1 Corinthians 12, 28, 31, he is using the Vulgate translation right there that uses the word governors. In the Greek, it says rulers, and they refer to elders. Governors, he says, were, I believe, elders chosen from the people who were charged with the censure of morals and the exercise of discipline along with the bishops. And he uses Romans 12, 8, the one who exhorts in exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. Calvin is using this text because the Greek reads the one who rules in ruling well. After these remarks, Calvin proceeds to treat the office of deacons. So for Calvin, there are three offices. The pastor, who is indiscriminately used as bishop, teacher, etc. in the scriptures. The rulers, which we have already touched upon, the elders, right? And finally, the deacons. And he backs that up with scriptures, as we have seen already. And then he proceeds to treat the office of deacons, which we will see in 2 weeks. No, next week, because we don't have a second service next week. So next week. Okay, is Calvin an anomaly? Is he weird and he made it up? No, because then we have Francis Turretin. As I told you, he is this consensus theologian who is trying to bring everything in Reformed theology together in one single avenue without compromising what we believe. So his effort is always to represent mainstream Reformed theology in a scholastic fashion. In other words, question, is Jesus Christ human and God? And the answer is, we affirm. And we, against the Anabaptist and against the so-and-so, heretics which we hate, or something like that. So it's kind of entertaining to read because you go through the questions and he goes through every single objection and then he goes, oh, but this is what the scriptures say. And you're like, oh, okay, cool. Let's see what he says. So it's kind of entertaining. He has question 22 dealing with pastors. Right from the get-go, he affirms the function of the pastor. It was necessary that there should be men selected to this office by a legitimate call, to whom should belong the right and power of preaching the word and administering the sacraments. So he already tells you the purpose for a pastor is preaching and administering the sacraments, and they should receive a call. In other words, not like in Rome, what should I do with my life? I don't know. Maybe I will become a priest, and if I have enough money, I can secure a bishopric for me. Paying enough money, or a priesthood, if I pay enough money. Calvin, by the way, was one of those. He had a church that he was the priest of. He never saw because he hired a guy to be there. And when he became Reformed, when he became Christian, he went, visited the church in order to renounce his priesthood in that church later on. But he had that while he was Roman. So the purpose for Turretin to treat the office of pastor has to do with the fact that some have denied the need for the office of pastor in the church, making all offices the same in role or denying the offices altogether. He has two groups in mind. The first one is incipient congregationalism in the 16th and 17th century, who were saying, we don't need pastors, we just have elders and deacons, that's enough. The second group is the Anabaptist, of whom we have already talked about 2 weeks ago. The Mennonites are heirs of that tradition, where you go to church together and they go, does anyone have a word of illumination? And they go, yes, me. The Lord told me that we should eat bread. And that's God's word, because, you know, that's how it works. So it's an extreme deviation of the office of every single Christian. The argument is, because everyone is a priest in Jesus Christ, then we don't need anyone to teach us. And they go to 1 John and says, you are in need of no teachers, because the Holy Spirit teaches you everything that you need to know. But as you know, that's a misuse of scriptures. So he affirms the task of the office of pastor is needed because God ordained it to be so, and uses priests for the Old Testament as examples and pastors for the New Testament. The second proof he brings consists on our insufficiency to find the path of salvation by ourselves, citing 1 Corinthians 1:21. For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. Remember the assumption that he has in mind, by the way. Pastors are continuing the task of the apostles. So when Paul says, we have been used by God through the folly of preaching to bring the good news of salvation, Turretin is taking that as to mean also the pastors are stupid, bringing the stupid things to the world, but it's the power of God to salvation. Because it is kind of a stupid. Think about it. You are hearing a guy talk for 30 minutes, and that's supposed to help you. How different is that from a TED Talk, right? See it from how the world sees it. It's foolishness. Don't you mean that you don't have what you need in yourself? But we are strong. We are, you know, the spermatozoid that made it survive. We are the stronger of the stronger, the fittest of the fittest. That's what the world believes. And Paul says, through the preaching of the word, God is pleased to save people. Through what we see as folly, the world sees as folly, is the power of God to salvation. You need to grant that to Paul and to the world. It is foolish. It doesn't have like big things. I cannot call fire from heaven, right? At least that will be something. All that I can do is to explain to you what the scriptures say. And that's what God uses. So it's kind of humbling. And then you have a stutter pastor like me, or, you know, struggling with words even more. And yet that is what God uses. He uses also Romans 10 that we have read before. How are they to hear if someone doesn't preach to them, and so on. So he affirms preaching requires divine sending, without which no one can lawfully preach. So I cannot call myself to be a pastor. That'll be out of order because God has not called me. The third reason he affirms that the nature of the ministry demands that there exist pastors, since pastors are ambassadors of the gospel, stewards and dispensers of the mystery in the house of God, 1 Corinthians 4:1. Further, he distinguishes between the threefold office of believers and the special calling of office of a pastor. Here he's thinking on the Anabaptist, because we all are prophets, kings, and priests. What need do we have of a pastor? That's what he is thinking on. It is one thing to teach from love and the general calling of Christians, but another one to teach publicly and by authority. To perform an embassy is a good work. Still, no one would say that this can and ought to be undertaken by all without a call. A Christian love ought to be exercised as not to violate the order divinely established, lest distinct offices and kinds of life be confounded. In other words, you as an American, when you go to Colombia to say something, you are an American working in Colombia and enjoying vacation and so on, and you can say, yeah, in my country we do this and we do that. No one will say, oh, he is visiting my country, and because he's drinking coffee without bread, that's a violation of my country. We are going to declare war. No, because you're not an ambassador. You don't work in the embassy of the United States of America in Colombia. Now, if the ambassador who has been called to that office by the president of the United States goes to the palace of the president in Colombia and smacks him in the face, no one is going to say, oh, that's just a nice smack. No, it's going to be an act of war. Why? Because he has been called to represent the country, right? And if you go and smack the president of Colombia in the face, you go to jail. But you don't, no one is going to say, oh, that's an act of war. No, you're just an American citizen doing something that you shouldn't do. That's it. If a Colombian citizen does the same, he goes to jail. But if the ambassador does that, there is a difference. And that's what he's arguing for. Other considerations that speak of the minister as called for a specific office. First, against the Anabaptist, Turretin affirms that the pastor should be paid from the passage of 1 Corinthians 9. Second, from the analogy of the soldier in verse 7 of that same passage. Third, from the prescription of the law about the ox, you shall not muzzle an ox. Fourth, from a comparison of unequals, the work and the pay. In other words, the work has a lot of prestige because it's God's work. God's word. The pay is dignifying because he is bringing you the most excellent gifts, which is God's word. Fifth, from the divinely instituted order in the New Testament and Old Testament. And from these and other sources, Turretin concludes that the office of pastor is necessary and distinguished from that of elder and deacon. Together they serve the well-being of the church on earth. Whew. Do you have any questions? This is, though, the effort of our theologians to clear up what happened in the early church. No, the bishop is not, you know, the coolest guy in town who is to be over several churches. No, it actually goes down to the level of the local church, where you guys decide whom to call, when to call him, and under which terms. And that gives a lot of power to the local church. Instead of receiving, oh yeah, the bishop sent us this guy, but you know, he doesn't even speak English. It's happened. So it sounds stupid, but it's happened before in history. Do you have any questions? Does that make sense? Yeah? Okay. Will you become Eastern Orthodox because the church has always been there? No. No. The Church of Christ continues in its teaching and through the power of the Holy Spirit, not because of a chain of bishops that have always been there, right? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for history, your providential work on it, and you sustaining the church despite deformations, heresies, attacks from inside and outside. Help us to look back to it with hope, knowing that you control everything, and help us to rest in your good providence, Lord, as we look to the future. May we remember that you are a good God who always sustains his church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.